For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. So we're here once again another week, still in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and going through it. I actually thought I'd be done in 5 weeks, but as I'm going through week by week, it's not looking that way, but only the Lord knows, so we will see. So last week we actually got down through verse 3. We looked at the three different attributes that Paul's accusers were accusing him of. Let's see. So Paul pretty much says that his exhortation does not come from error, impurity, or by way of deceit. So the message that he was giving wasn't wrong in any kind of way. It was truth. It was 100% truthful, because we even see in Galatians that he makes it very clear that his message came from Jesus Christ himself. Then he didn't have any impure motives, and then he wasn't trying to deceive people at all. So that's pretty much what we looked at last week, and this week we're going to get into verse 4 and maybe verse 5 and verse 6. But before we do that, let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer, make sure we're all in fellowship, ready to study the word of truth. Father God, we just thank you for another evening that you've given us to study your word. We thank you for your grace, getting us here all safely. Thank you for putting us in the right mindset, allowing us to make the positive volitional choice to come here tonight to partake in this truth. We just ask right now that you would prepare our minds, forgive us of any sin that may be hindering us from learning this truth, Lord, and studying your word. We just ask for it in your name we pray. Amen. So let's go ahead and read through verses 4 through 6 just to kind of get a context of where we are. So actually starting in verse 3 again. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. And then verse 4. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. So that's what we're hoping to get through tonight, but I have a sneaky feeling that we'll probably get maybe through halfway through verse 5, maybe through the first part of verse 6, but we'll see where the Lord gets us to tonight. So to bring up our slideshow to where we are tonight, we're in point B, 1 Thessalonians 2:4. So after having addressed all the stuff that he addressed in verse 3 from his detractors, saying that his message wasn't deceitful, impure, and untruthful, we see now that he's getting into addressing the notion of having these things, as far as he's addressed the naysayers, and now he's bringing in what God has to say about his message and his ministry. So the point B, after addressing the notion of having impure motives, Paul states just how God approved his message truly was. And that's what we see here in verse 4. And the first point that we see under that is that Paul and his team were examined and found worthy of, on the basis of their testing, to be trusted with the gospel by God the Father. So it wasn't just something that Paul decided to do on his own. He didn't just wake up one morning and decide that he was going to go out and risk life and limb to preach the gospel. But it was God who examined him and found him worthy to be trusted with the gospel and to do the ministry that he was given. And we'll see this as we start examining this verse and going through it word by word. So to do a little bit of a word study, we want to take a look at the word dokimazo, which Pastor Bob has already taught on quite a bit in the first and second Corinthians classes. But so I'm not going to spend too much time on it tonight, but the word dokimazo is Strong's number 1381, and it occurs 22 times in the New Testament. And it generally means to make a critical examination of something, or to determine the genuineness, or put to the test, or to examine something. And just a handful of passages that I want us to take a look at tonight really show this, especially in relation to Paul in putting us to the test and examining us. So those passages are 1 Corinthians 11:28. 2 Corinthians 13:5, 1 Thessalonians 5:21, and 1 John 4:1. We're going to take a look at each of these passages. So starting with 1 Corinthians 11:28. And starting with verse 27, this is in the context of the Lord's Supper. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and there's our word right there, dokimazo. And in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So we see here that the believer is to examine himself, test himself, make sure that he's in the right place spiritually and walking in fellowship. And then once he's done that examination, then he's to partake in the cup and the bread. So we see that here in this context that unlike what we see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, the believer here is to examine himself. It's not necessarily God is doing the examination, even though it is being done under the power of the Holy Spirit. Over to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. And this is a verse that my Calvinist friends love to use quite a bit. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. And there's our word right there, examine. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? But I trust that you will realize that we ourselves do not fail the test. And so that's what we see right here, is that if we truly examine ourselves and to see if we're in the Lord, if we are indeed of the Lord, then we're not going to fail the test. We're always going to come out knowing and recognizing that we are indeed of the Lord. Then over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 21. Then again it says, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. So here we see Paul admonishing believers to examine everything carefully, to test it, to make sure it's good, make sure it's worthy of the Lord, and to make sure it's something that you should be partaking in. So that's something that we should be doing as believers. Not only should we be examining ourselves, but we should be examining the things that are around us to make sure that it's something that we should be partaking in. And then we see a use in 1 John chapter 4. And this kind of piggybacks off with what we just read in 1 Thessalonians 5. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into this world. So not only should, and this is kind of explaining what Paul was talking about as far as testing everything carefully and examining it. And this is the reason why, because there are so many things that are out there that are false and contrary to the truth, that we want to examine it, make sure that it's coming from the Spirit of God. And that's what the Apostle John is admonishing us of here in this passage. So these are just a handful of verses out of the 22 that kind of show how the believers to examine different things. And getting back to our verse, verse 4, it's actually used twice in this verse, where we see where they've been approved by God. It's used once right there. And then, but God who examines our hearts. So it's used twice in this verse, and both of them are in context of God actually being the one who's doing the testing, not the believer themselves, kind of, which is what we saw in the verses that we just took a look at. But the interesting thing, not so much the testing that God does, which we'll get back to in a minute, but when we look at this verse where it says, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. And when you look at this word entrusted, the Greek word behind it wasn't the one that I thought I was going to find. The Greek word that we see here for entrusted is pistuo, which is typically the verb that we have to believe or to have faith, and which follows up with the noun pistis, which is faith. But the word here is pistuo, to believe or to have faith, or in this context, to entrust. And it's Strong's number 4100, and it's used quite a bit in the New Testament, 241 times. And there are a couple of passages that we want to take a look at here, the ones that I have listed, which actually show that this word can be translated as entrust, or technically, like in the context of this verse, God is kind of a strange way of saying it, but God has put his faith in Paul to do the work of the ministry. He's tested him, found him faithful, and he's put his faith in him, knowing that he'll be able to do the work that he's called him to do. So a couple of passages that we want to take a look at are Luke 16:11, John 2:24, Romans 3:2, 1 Corinthians 9:17, 1 Timothy 1:11, and Titus 1:3. So let's go ahead and start with Luke 16:11. And this is the parable of the unrighteous steward. And starting with verse 10. He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. And he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you the true riches? Who will entrust the true riches to you? So here, to be found faithful and to have riches entrusted to you is a use of this word, because the person has faith in you that you're going to take care of what they're entrusting to you. Then over to John 2:24. Starting with verse 23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. So here we see that Jesus Christ wasn't entrusting himself to these people that were believing in the signs so much to where he was willing to reveal more of who he was as far as being the Son of God at that particular time, because he knew their hearts. He knew why they were believing in him. It was more because of the signs, not necessarily because of who he was. Then over to Romans 3:2. And again, these are just different passages where the word pistuo could be translated as entrust. Let's see, Romans 3:1. Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they are entrusted with the oracles of God. So here we see, as far as the Jew, what advantage do they have? They were entrusted with the oracles of God. God gave us the Old Testament through the Jews, and so he entrusted that responsibility to them as stewards of at that particular time. Then over to 1 Corinthians 9:17. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. So then there's just another use of pistuo being translated as entrusted. And we'll go ahead and skip the last two, because actually we'll take a look at those again later with later on in the study. But just you can see how this word is not only shown for someone to have faith or to put their trust in something, but you can also entrust them with something. So just another interesting way that this word was used. But getting back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we see that it was God the Father who approved these men for ministry, and it wasn't anything that they did through their own self-examination. Paul didn't go through and examine himself and find himself worthy for ministry, but it was God who examined his heart, who tested him and did everything that he had to in order to make sure that he was going to be the one that was worthy of the ministry that God decided to give him. And we see this attested all throughout Scripture in passages like 1 Corinthians 4:1 and 2, Galatians 2:7, 1 Timothy 1:11 and through 13, 2 Timothy 2:2 and Titus 1:3. And we can take a look at all these as well. So 1 Corinthians 4:1. Let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. So if you're going to be a steward of something, the person who has the authority to give you the stewardship has to find you trustworthy in order to for them to even hand it over to you. And that's what Paul is saying here, that as a servant of God and as a steward of the mysteries of God, God found him trustworthy to hand that stewardship over to him and to the church age. So that's what we see here in this passage. Then over to Galatians 2:7. But on the contrary, seeing that I have been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. So here we just see Paul confirming his ministry, saying that this was a specific ministry that God gave to him. It was to the Gentiles, whereas Peter's specific ministry was to the Jews who were in Jerusalem and some of the other places that where the Jews had dispersed to. So Peter had a specific ministry that was entrusted to him, and we see here that Paul's specific ministry was to the Gentiles. And then we see kind of in the context of this chapter that Paul had gone to Jerusalem to kind of sit down with James and Peter to kind of hash out, make sure that Paul's ministry wasn't in vain as far as what he was doing, reaching out to the Gentiles with the gospel. And let's see, over to 1 Timothy chapter 1. First Timothy chapter 1, verses 11 through 13. And without reading the whole context, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed Lord with which I have been entrusted, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. So here we just see in this context that it wasn't anything that Paul did on his own, because we know his background. We see the first few chapters of Acts, and he was there at the stoning of Stephen, and he was doing everything he could to jail and kill the Christians. And then he knew that when Jesus Christ appeared to him on the road to Damascus, that he wasn't worthy to do the ministry that God had called him to do, but God found him worthy to do this message that God had predestined for him to do that particular ministry work that we see him doing here. So it wasn't anything that Paul had done on his own, but it was God who tested and approved him beforehand and found him worthy for this ministry. Then over to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So here we see Paul's admonition to others to find others who are faithful, to find other believers who are going to be that you can entrust the gospel to, not just any particular believer, but ones that you can entrust it to, that you can find trustworthy, and that you know are going to be able to stand in the truth. Because we see even in scripture that there were some believers that followed Paul for a certain number of times, for a certain length of time, and then they, for whatever reason, they were no longer following Paul. And we see him making mention of that in his epistles. And that's, I think, one of the reasons why the Lord inspired him to write this to Timothy, to make sure he's finding faithful men that he can entrust the gospel to, people that you can know, that you know are going to stand firm even in the face of trials. Then we see a similar thing over in Titus 1:3. And starting with verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even his word, and the proclamation with which I was entrusted, according to the commandment of God our Savior. So here we just see another instance of Paul saying that he was entrusted with this ministry by God the Father and by the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we see the result of this entrusting. Because God had approved Paul's message, and because God had approved Paul's team and entrusted them with the gospel, the result of that was that they chose not to please man with their message. They didn't go into different cities trying to tell people what they wanted to hear or telling them what he thought they wanted to hear, but he gave them the message that God had entrusted him with. And so we can see that in passages like 1 Corinthians 2, 4 through 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 11 and 16, Galatians 1, 10, and Ephesians 6, 6. But the whole point here is that we see that Paul really didn't care what the people wanted or to go there and tickle their ears, which is kind of what we see him being accused of back in verse 3, where they were saying his exhortation came from error, that it had impurity, and that he was full of deceit. But he's saying here that because God entrusted him with this gospel message, that he wasn't going to do any of that. He was not there to please men, but he was there to please God with the work that he was doing. And just to read verse 4 again. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. So because he'd been approved by God, that's why he's speaking the message that he is. And then not as pleasing men, but he's there to please God who examines the heart. So let's go ahead and take a look at these passages, starting with 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And verse 4 reads, "And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." And that's really what we see throughout the entire ministry of Paul, is that he wasn't there trying to use his own persuasive words or show how much of the Old Testament he knew. He was just simply there to give them the gospel, to show the simplicity of the message that he was giving, and really just let the power of God permeate through the message that he was speaking. It wasn't through any persuasive words or wisdom that he had, but just the simplicity of the gospel. And that's what God had entrusted him with, and that's what he was delivering, even though it wasn't what the people necessarily wanted to hear. Then we see it over in 2 Corinthians as well. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences." And so here we just see that because he knows the fear of the Lord, I mean, just think about what happened to him on the road to Damascus and seeing that blinding light, seeing Jesus Christ face to face. And I would say that's the fear of the Lord right there. That's having a respect for him and knowing who your maker is. And after having that experience, I think it became pretty clear that he wasn't going to do anything contrary to what the Lord wanted him to do. And because he knew the fear of the Lord, that's why he was willing to go from city to city and plead with men, practically beg them to believe in the gospel, because he knew where they would end up if they didn't believe in the message that he was delivering to them. And then down to 16. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh. Yet now we know him in this way no longer." And just, he doesn't see anyone according to their flesh because he's seen Christ. He's putting all that aside. He doesn't care what they're doing or who they are. He knows who Christ is, and that's what he wants to make clear and make known. Then over to Galatians 1:10. And this is one of my favorite verses, especially in all of Galatians. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would no longer be a bondservant of Christ. And, I mean, that really sums up his ministry. Is he there to please men, or is he there to please God? And we look at his body of work, which we have in Acts and all through the epistles. We see that he wasn't there to please men. We see him before high authorities, and he's not afraid to give them the gospel, to make it plain why he's doing what he's doing. And he doesn't care what they can do to him. He's going to keep keep making his appeal to the gospel and make sure that even if you kill me, I'm going to make sure that you've heard about who Jesus Christ is, who can save you from your sins. So he wasn't there seeking the favor of men, but he was there to please God. And we can see clearly that he wasn't there to try to please men at all. And because of that, it's very evident that he was a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And then finally over to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 6. Let's go ahead and start with verse 5. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. Not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. So here he's talking to those who are actually slaves, telling them to do their service as unto the Lord. Basically, even if your slave owner is a believer or an unbeliever, you should still, if you yourself are a believer and you're under the bondage as a slave, that you're still to do your work as unto the Lord, who's ultimately your owner and maker. And so you're not just doing it because that's what you should be doing, but you're doing it because you want to honor Christ in your service. And just to kind of follow up with that, we see that instead of pleasing men, Paul and his team sought to please God, the one who Gacchimazzo approved them once before, which happened at that one particular point in time. But God is still actively examining the genuineness of their hearts. And that's what we see here in verse 4. And once again, that they had been approved, which happened at a particular point in time. And then, but we see at the end of the verse, but it's God who examines our hearts. And that's in the present tense. God is still continually examining us, making sure that what we're doing is lining up and making sure that we're approved for ministry. Because even though we're approved for ministry at one particular point in time, we can turn all that away and decide to turn away from him, and we're no longer approved and worthy of service, and then he can take us out of ministry at that particular time. So even though he approves us at one point in time, like me, Pastor Bob has approved me to be in the pulpit tonight, but I can go and screw up tomorrow and no longer be worthy for service. But I pray that's not the case. But still, it's an active, continual examination that's going on day after day. And then we can see that all throughout Scripture. We can see it in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, that it's God who is examining the heart. We see it in Psalm 7:9, 17:3, 44:21, Proverbs 17:3, Jeremiah 17:10, Romans 8:27, and Revelation 2:23. And all these are pretty familiar passages of Scripture. So we'll just turn to a couple of them. So let's go ahead and turn to Psalm 7:9. Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, but establish the righteous. For the righteous God tries the hearts and minds. So here we just see it's the righteous God, God the Father, who tries and examines the hearts and minds of believers and unbelievers alike. Then over to, let's go to Proverbs 17:3. The refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests hearts. And so there's just another passage of Scripture where we see that it is indeed the Lord testing the heart. And then let's go over to Jeremiah 17. And 17:9 is the verse that we think of most often. But the verse that follows it is a really good one too. So 17:9. The heart is more deceitful than all else, and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. And so God knows our hearts. He knows that we're wicked. He knows that we're sinful. And he tests our hearts. He tests our minds to, and then he gives us what we're due according to the deeds that we've done. And then let's go over to Romans 8:27 just to take a look at another New Testament passage. Then that Revelation passage is actually one where, to one of the letters of to the seven churches, where it just said, God is the one who examines the heart. But let's see, Romans 8:27. And he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So here we just see that it's the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, that helps in our weakness, and it's he who searches the heart and mind. So that's another place where we can see that the Holy Spirit is God, because we see it in the Old Testament where we see that it's the Lord, and we see that it's God who tests and examines the heart. But then we see here that it's the Holy Spirit that's doing this. And then we actually get over to Revelation chapter 2. That's where we see it in the context of Jesus Christ, and we can see that all three of these are the ones who examine the heart. And we can make it pretty clear that each one of these are indeed God. And now we're actually getting down to verses 5 and 6. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor do we seek glory from men, either from you or from others. So that's what we want to take a look at here. And that's what we see in here in point C, that Paul uses three disclaimers to affirm the purity of his message and motive, specifically in dealing with the Thessalonians. Because we saw it in verse 3, the things that the accusers accused him of as far as his message goes, but now he's actually calling in to the Thessalonians to actually affirm his ministry work towards them, and he uses three different disclaimers to affirm his purity to them and kind of piggyback off of what he already said and what he said in verse 4. So the first thing that we see is that Paul did not come to Thessalonica seeking to doctor up the truth in order to please men or with self-interest in mind. And the Thessalonians could testify to this. Because here we just see him again saying, as you know. And so he never came with flattering speech. And if we go back to verse 3, we can see that as far as his exhortation didn't come by way of deceit. And that's kind of what he's saying here, is that his message didn't come by way of deceit. And as far as that goes, he wasn't coming to try to flatter them in any kind of way. And that even goes back to what we saw in verse 4, that because he was approved by God to do this message, that he was seeking to please God and not to please men. And if you're seeking to please men, then you're going to try to flatter them with your message, try to get them to puff you up, to believe what you have to say, and to make you look good. But he was there to make God look good. And the word that we see here for flattery is the Greek word kalakeia, which is Strong's number 2850. And this is the only place it's used in the New Testament. And I was going to go through some uses that Philo had. He used it 15 times in his work. But I think it's pretty clear that flattery is flattery. We have a pretty clear understanding of what that word means as far as how it's used in the English. And it's really used the same way in the Greek. So I'm going to forego that tonight, and we're just going to take a look at some Old Testament passages where a related Hebrew word is used for flattery. So we can see that in Job 32, 21 and 22, Psalm 12, 2 and 3. And then it's used quite a few times in Hebrew, not in Hebrews, but in Proverbs 26, 28, 28, 23, and 29, 5, Isaiah 30, 10, and then one New Testament passage, which is 2 Peter 2:18. And we'll go ahead and take a look at all these tonight. So let's go over and turn to Job 32. And when you look at flattery in the Old Testament, God makes it really clear that it's something that a believer should have no part in. So Job 32:21. Let me now be partial to no one, nor flatter any man, for I do not know how to flatter, else my Maker would soon take me away. So here we see Job saying, or actually now it's Elihu speaking, that if you're there trying to flatter somebody, then it's not a good thing, and you can rest assured pretty quick that your discipline is going to come to you sooner rather than later. Then over to Psalm 12. They speak falsehood to one another with flattering lips, and with a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that speaks great things. So here we see David just pretty much saying that if you have flattering lips, he's actually praying to the Lord for him to take that away, for the Lord to handle that. Because really, if you're trying to flatter somebody, you really don't have pure motives in mind when you're trying to butter somebody up to try to, because more often than not, you're trying to get something from them. You're not doing it with pure motives. You're trying to flatter them so you can try to get something from them. Then over to Proverbs 26. Proverbs 26:28. A lying tongue hates those it crushes, and a flattering mouth works ruin. And so the makes it pretty clear there that if you have a flattering mouth, it's going to eventually lead to your demise, because you're going to get caught sooner or later. Then a couple of chapters over to 28:23, see pretty much the same thing. He who rebukes a man will afterward find more favor than he who flatters with the tongue. So it's better to be truthful, be willing to rebuke somebody and find favor that way than try to butter them up and flatter them. And then finally over to 29:5. A man who flatters his neighbor is spreading the net for his steps. And basically what that's saying is, if you're going to continue to flatter somebody, you're going to get caught in your trap. You're going to get tripped up over your words. You're going to get caught in a lie somewhere, and you're going to be trapped. You're not going to have any way out of it. You're going to be caught in that net that you laid for yourself. So the Old Testament really doesn't paint a very positive picture for flattery. Then finally over to Isaiah 30. Who says to the seers, you must not see visions, and to the prophets, you must not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us pleasant words, and there's the word for flattery there. And so speak to us pleasant words. Speak to us things that are going to flatter us, things that are going to make us feel good. Prophesy illusions. Get out of the way. Turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. So that's really what the Israelites wanted at that particular time. They didn't want anything to do with God. They didn't want to hear anything about the holiness of God, who was trying to get them to turn back to serving him. But they much rather have prophets come their way, tell them lies to flatter them, make them feel good, and to tell them that having an alliance with Egypt was the best thing that you could do. And really, that's not what God had for them at all. And just having the prophets speak to them flattering and pleasant words wasn't. That's really what God ended up giving them over to, because that's what eventually became a part of their downfall. So then finally over to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. for speaking out arrogant words of vanity. They entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising themselves freedom, while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is so overcome, by this he is enslaved. And then in here in verse 18, it's the phrase that we want to take a look at is arrogant words of vanity. Even though it's not the word here, kalakeia, it's the same concept. The arrogant words of vanity, that's really all flattery is. It's arrogant. It's vanity. It really means nothing because you're just trying to puff them up so that you can kind of go through with, like what we see here in the in this particular context, just kind of going through and doing what you can to appease your sin nature. And that's really all that flattery is. And that's not anything that that Paul had any part of when he was coming to Thessalonica, giving the gospel to these believers. And then we see in the second half of verse 5 that Paul wasn't trying to cover up any hidden motive for greed or financial gain. And that's kind of what they were trying to knock him off for as far as the impurity and the deceit. They were trying to say that he was there to try to get money to do things that were really there to pad his own pockets. But he makes it very clear that he wasn't there for any financial greed or anything like that. And then if we go over to Acts 20:33, we see him talking to the church in Ephesus. And here it just makes it pretty clear. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. And everything I showed you, that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And so that was Paul's philosophy for ministry. He wasn't there to take from people. He was there to work with his own hands, to do the work of the ministry, and not just do the work of the ministry, but also to do work to provide for himself so that he didn't have to take anything from anybody. And he realized that taking the words of Jesus Christ as a part of his own ministry, that it was more blessed to give than to receive. He wanted to make that a part of his ministry as well, to give of himself, to give of his time, to give of his own resources, so as to bless other believers. And as a result of that, he wasn't taking anything from anybody, unless that was a provision that the Lord allowed for him to partake in. And then one thing that we see pretty clearly is that this is something that Paul warns against pretty often in his epistles. So in some of his other writings, Paul warns believers against the dangers of greed, even to the point of equating it with idolatry. And these are some of the passages that we actually took a look at last week. Romans 1:29, 2 Corinthians 9:5, Ephesians 5:3, and Colossians 3:5. And let's go ahead and turn to Ephesians 5:3. Since we took a look at these last week, I'll save us from taking a look at all of them again. But Ephesians 5:3 says, "But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints." So here, Paul's making it very clear that greed isn't supposed to be a part of the life of any believer. We should be giving. We should love one another. We should give of our time and resources to help our brothers and sisters in the Lord, and not trying to fulfill our own sin nature and in greed and trying to get whatever we can while we can. But we should have an attitude in the heart of giving and wanting to give to others. And that's part of what should be named among us as far as being a believer. That being a greedy person shouldn't be anything that comes across the lips of somebody being as far as being equated with a believer. Then the next thing that we see is that greed is often a motive for false teachers. And really, in a lot of ways, that's what Paul was being accused of. He was accused of being a false teacher because they were saying that his message was false. So if your message is false, then that makes you by default a false teacher. So, but Paul and Peter sought to make believers aware of this truth, that it was the false teachers that were out there for greed and trying to have that as their particular motive. But he knew pretty clearly from Scripture and from what the Lord had taught him, and just what they learned from their own ministry experience, that greed was something that they weren't supposed to partake in. That's what we saw in Ephesians 5:3. And then go back a couple of verses to 4:19. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. And so here in that particular context, he's talking about the Gentiles and people who are doing things similar to them. But that's kind of a lot of what the false teachers were doing. They were giving themselves over to that kind of life to fulfill their own greed. And then we see Peter saying much of the same thing in 2 Peter chapter 2. So 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 3. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. And then down to verse 14. Having eyes full of adultery, they never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he received a rebuke for his own transgression, for a mute donkey speaking with the voice of a man restrained the madness of the prophet. And so that's what we see here with false teachers, that's the kind of life that they've given themselves over to where they have false words, where they're trying to exploit others for their own greed. And really that's what both Paul and Peter are saying here as far as the characteristics of a false teacher, and showing in their own ministry that that's not who they were. They were really compartmentalizing that this is what a false teacher looks like, and take a look at my ministry, and you can see pretty clearly that on the one hand, you got the false teachers, and what I'm doing amongst you guys looks nothing like this. And as a result of that, you can trust in the word that I'm giving you, and it's not just taking his own word for it, but with the signs and miracles and everything else that accompanied it. And this interesting thing that I see here is that when we look at verse 5, and he says that he never came with flattering speech, and then it says, as you know. So as far as the flattering speech is concerned, he's calling for the Thessalonians to attest to that. He's saying, you guys know that I didn't come to you with flattering speech. But the things as far as his motive was concerned, nor with a pretext for greed, they themselves really couldn't know that, because greed is really a motive of the heart, and you can't look upon the heart. But we see clearly that from all the scriptures that we've already taken a look at, that it's God that looks at the heart. And that's why he says God is witness. God is the one who's able to witness and testify to the fact that he wasn't coming to them with a pretext for greed. And then because God is able to be a witness to this, they were able to look at the body of work of his ministry amongst them, that they can see from the totality of things that he wasn't there with a pretext for greed or trying to get anything from them. And then just a couple of passages that show this, and again, a lot of these are ones that we've already taken a look at. But Romans 1:9, Romans 9:1, 2 Corinthians 1:23, 11:31, Galatians 1:20, Philippians 1:8, and 1 Thessalonians 2:10. So let's go ahead and take a look at a couple of these. And since we're already in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, let's go ahead and take a look at verse 10. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. So here he just makes it pretty clear as far as the motive is concerned, that both the Thessalonians and God were witnesses to the ministry that he had with them. Then let's go over to to Romans chapter 9. Let's take a look at a couple of these. In all these particular verses, they're showing that God is witness to these particular truths. So Romans 9:1, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit. So here, as far as the message that he's giving, it's not just himself that's testifying to it, but it's the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ that are testifying to it as well. Then over to 2 Corinthians 1:23. But I call God as witness to my soul that to spare you, I did not come again to Corinth. Not that we lorded over your faith, but our work is with you for your joy, for in your faith you are standing firm. So here we just see that he's calling God as a witness to his soul, because that's not something that man can look into, but only God can look into the inward part of a man. Then over a couple of chapters to 11:31. In starting with verse 30, if I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, he who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. And so there's just another implication. Another verse where he's calling on the Lord to be witness, because in a lot of these cases, there was no way for the Corinthians to verify what he was telling them, but he's calling on the truthfulness of the Lord, the God who cannot lie, which we see over in Titus. Since God can't lie, they can call on him to be a witness to the truthfulness of Paul's words here. And we can go actually skip over some of these other ones, but they all pretty much show the same thing, to where that Paul is calling on God to be his witness in some kind of way, or calling on, saying that God is truthful and verifying what he's saying. So getting back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we get down to the first part of verse 6. Nor do we seek glory from men. So this is the third thing that we see here as far as what Paul is saying that he didn't come to do with these believers. So Paul wasn't looking to get famous with his message, and he wasn't trying to get the praises of men, which we've already seen pretty clearly in verse 4, and we've seen it in verse 3. He repeats it verse after verse in this chapter, that he's not there to get famous, he's not there to please men in any kind of way, but he's there to make them aware of the truth of Jesus Christ, to firm them up in their doctrine, to make sure that they're solid and firm, so that when he does have to leave, that they're able to stand firm and to continue in the ways of the Lord after he's gone. So to continue with that point, even though it was commonplace for itinerant preachers to seek after recognition, Paul was only after the praise of God, and we see that clearly in Scripture, and we see it in passages like Proverbs 25:27, 2 Corinthians 4:5, and Galatians 1:10. So let's go ahead and take a look at these, and we'll look at them in reverse order. So Galatians 1:10. Actually, we can skip that one. We've already taken a look at it, where he says, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." Then 2 Corinthians 4:5. "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of our knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." So here he's just saying that he didn't come to preach himself. He didn't come to to make himself look good. He came to preach Jesus Christ, which we've seen pretty much in every single epistle that Paul has written, that he wants to make Christ known. It's not anything that he's trying to do to make himself look good. And then finally over to Proverbs 25:27. It is not good to eat much honey, nor is it glory to search out one's own glory. And that just really shows what Paul was doing. He wasn't there to seek out his own glory. Just like you can have too much of a good thing as far as honey's concerned, where you can have too much sugar and go overboard with it. You can do the same thing in trying to seek out your own glory, but that's not anything that Paul was partaking in or any of the other apostles. And then we saw that pretty clearly when we saw it in 2 Corinthians 4:5, where he didn't come to preach himself, but he came to preach Christ. And then in Galatians 1:10, where he wasn't there to please man, but he was there to please God. And then we get down to the second half of verse 6. Even though as apostles of Christ, we might have asserted our authority. So this is an interesting verse, part of the verse that we want to take a look at. So this particular point, as an apostle of Christ, Paul had the right to be a burden and make financial demands of these believers, but he chose not to do that with the Thessalonians, because as an apostle, he could have very easily said, I'm an apostle, I can verify with all these signs and miracles, and because of that, you guys should support me. I shouldn't have to work 40 hours a week to support myself, and then on top of that, work another 40 hours and then try to teach you guys all these doctrinal principles. He could have very easily said, I'm not going to work, you guys support me, and I'll teach you. But that's not the point of what he was saying. He chose to set his apostolic privileges aside to make it known to these believers that I'm not going to be a burden to you in any kind of way. I'm not here because we've already seen it. He'd been accused of having greedy motives, impure motives, and everything else. But he makes it very clear that he could have done those things as far as motive was concerned, even though he had the right motives in asking for financial support from these believers. He chose to set that aside to set a right example for these believers, to show them that none of those things that he was being accused of were true. He was willing to work and to support himself in order to not be a burden to these believers and trip them up in any kind of way. And actually, we can get through this word study pretty quick. And the word for here is baros, the Strong's number 922, and it's used 6 times, and it's a burden or a claim of importance. And it's used in Matthew 20:12, Acts 15:28, 2 Corinthians 4:17, Galatians 6:2, and Revelation 2:24. And it's got a couple of related terms, and it's epiboreo, which is Strong's number 1912, and it's used twice. And it's to weigh down or to burden somebody. And it's used in verse 9. Of the same chapter, so 1 Thessalonians 2:9, and it's also used in 2 Thessalonians 3:8. Then we have a katabareo, which is 25:99, and it's only used once in the New Testament, and it's again to be a burden or to be a burden to something. That's in 2 Corinthians 12:16. And then we have katanarkao, which is Strong's number 2655, and it's used 3 times. That's to be a burden or to be a burden to. Same thing, just different vocabulary. And it's in all his uses are in 2 Corinthians 11:9, and then chapter 12, verses 13 and 14. So we can get started on this. We probably won't get finished with it tonight, but we can at least take a look at the baros usages. So starting with Matthew 20:12. And this is the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. And let's see. Let's go ahead and read verse 12. Saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day. And so there's our word there, baros, the burden. So these guys bore the burden of the day. They worked a full 8 hour day, and yet they were these guys who only worked 1 hour were made equal as far as pay was concerned. But as far as that goes, we see that actually Pastor Bob taught on this not too long ago in the Life of Christ class that these guys, they agreed at the start of the day that, hey, that's what we'll work for. And so that's the contract that they came to. And these other guys that came at the last hour, they didn't come saying we'll work for X amount of dollars. They just came saying, hey, we'll work and just pay whatever you think is right. And so that's what they got paid in at that particular point in time. But we see the word there as far as the burden that these guys work. They carried a burden as far as working the full day. Then over to Acts 15:28. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. So here was a letter from the apostles to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia to pretty much let them know that they're not going to lay any kind of Jewish burdens on these believers, but they just kind of gave them some basic principles. If you follow these things, then you'll do well as a believer. Then over to 2 Corinthians 4:17. Try to get through these pretty quick. This is another one that we just looked at recently. For a momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. So that weight of glory is the word baros. And so there's just another use of it there. Then Galatians 6:2. And here we see it in the context for us as believers that we're to bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. So as believers, we're supposed to bear each other's burdens. The burdens that we have, we're supposed to share. And that's part of like why we have prayer meetings where we're able to come together with one another, share what's on our heart and mind, and we can, through prayer and other means, able to lift up these other believers and bear their burdens with them. Then finally over to Revelation 2:24, you see the final use of baros. This is the last one we'll take a look at tonight. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And then just kind of goes on from there. But the word we see there is burden, that he's placing no other burden on them. And so those are all the usages of a burden. And then the one we see in particular is that Galatians 6:2. And then, of course, the one we had in 1 Thessalonians 2:6. But let's go ahead and close with a word of prayer. We'll take a look at the rest of these next week. Father God, we just thank you for once again showing us the truthfulness of your message, how Paul was just an upright man before these believers, Lord. We just thank you for the example that he set in the ministry that you gave him, Lord, that he can be an example for all of us to follow. And as we follow him, we're following after you, Lord. We just thank you for the testimony that these Thessalonian believers had to testify as witnesses to the ministry of Paul. We just ask right now that you would allow us to take to heart the things that we've learned tonight and apply it to our lives so that we can be better servants of you. We just ask for it in your name we pray. Amen.